So this song we're about to sing, it's kind of a funny story. It's I guess technically a Christmas song, and we were planning to do it in the Christmas time frame, but we got sick two different times. Both times that we happened to have it scheduled, we had stomach flu, and then Regan had croup. Our daughter had croup. So now we are going to do it. But if you listen to the chorus, there's a list of questions, and I think these questions apply much more than just to the Christmas time. So focus on that as you hear the song.
Child in a The title of this morning's message is The Way God Forgives. The Way God Forgives. We're working our way verse by verse through Luke's gospel. We had a little break. We have been looking at one of the most well-known stories in Scripture where the paralyzed man is lowered down through the roof. We've covered verses 17 to 19 of that story, and this morning we find ourselves at verse 20. And a number of times up to this point, Jesus' ministry began in the middle of Luke 4. Actually, if you want to look at Luke 4, I'll show you a few things. Just turn to the left to Luke 4. We've seen the focus of Jesus' ministry, and I hope I've mentioned this enough times that we know by this point that the focus of Jesus' ministry was teaching. That's what he did. That's what he elevated above everything else. If you look in Luke 4:15, it says he taught in the synagogues. Luke 4:16-30 is about Jesus teaching in Nazareth. Luke 4:31 says he went down to Capernaum and was teaching them. Luke 4:43, Jesus described his ministry and he said, I must preach or teach about the kingdom of God because for this purpose I have been sent. The last verse of the chapter, Luke 4:44, it says Jesus was preaching or teaching in the synagogues. If you move to Luke 5 and you look in verse 3, we remember this story. Jesus sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And now if you look at verse 17, we see Jesus teaching again. It says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. So that's what Jesus was doing when this man was lowered through the roof. And I'm telling you this for two reasons. First, I want you to see just how important teaching was to Jesus. And that's why we place such a large emphasis on teaching here. But second, I want you to notice that Jesus is in the middle of doing what he considered to be the most important thing that he could be doing. In Luke 4:43, he said, for this purpose I have been sent, that I might preach or teach about the kingdom of God. That's what he was doing when this man was lowered through the roof. So in other words, Jesus was interrupted in the middle of doing what he considered to be the most important thing that he could be doing. And one thing I think we can learn from this is people's needs should trump structure and order, because there was nothing more important than Jesus could be doing. And when he was interrupted in the middle of it, he didn't find this to be rude. If there's anyone who would have thought it would be rude, it would be Jesus. And so I think one of the smaller lessons we can pull away from this is we need to make sure that we place an emphasis on people's needs. I don't like disruptions in service. Believe me, I like a nice, smooth running service. I don't like disruptions or anything, but we need to be sensitive to people's needs. And so if there was ever a morning where someone came and there was a really pressing need or a really serious issue that that person was dealing with, then perhaps the normal structure of our service is interrupted to pray for that person or even bring that person up and have the elders lay hands on the person and pray for the individual. Now, not only did Jesus not mind or not was he not just bothered by what these men did, he was actually impressed with it. If you look at verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And these five words in verse 20, because I started looking at this story about a month ago, these five words have really stuck with me over these weeks. And it's the five words, when he saw their faith, when he saw their faith. And I think there's a really important lesson that we can learn from these words. And it's lesson one on your insert. If you have faith, it can be seen. If you have faith, it can be seen. Jesus saw their faith, and if we have faith, it can be seen. Now, this would have been one of those really cool situations in Scripture where you wish you could have seen it. There's a reason that every single Sunday school class teaches this, because it is just an entertaining and wonderful story. It's powerful as you imagine these men carrying this man to the roof, taking the roof apart, lowering him through it in front of all these people. That's what everyone saw when they looked on. That's what we would have loved to have seen and watched happen. But when Jesus looked at this scene, that is not what he saw. He did not look at it physically. When he looked at this scene, that's not what impressed him. That's not what he observed. What he saw was the faith of these men. Now, I don't want to sound too simple, but there are certain things we can see. There are certain things we can see. You can see the pews that you're sitting on. You can see the pulpit that I'm preaching from. You can see the lights. You can see the cross. And then there's things we can't see. We can't see wind. You can't say, look at that wind. Wow, it's so shiny and fancy. We can't see love. You can't say, hey, look at that love. It's so blue and so tall. And we can't see faith. You can't say, wow, look at that faith. It's so wonderful and impressive. But even though we can't see these things, we see the evidence of them, and it lets us know these things are present. If someone says, wow, it's so windy, you would expect to see trees blowing. You would expect to feel a breeze against you. If someone talks about being really loving, even though we can't see love, 1 Corinthians 13 says that there are certain things we should see and certain things we shouldn't see. If someone claimed to be loving, we should see from their life patience, kindness, rejoicing with truth, protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering, and we shouldn't see envy, boasting, pride, anger, delighting in evil. If you were at our evening service last week, you got to hear what I considered really to be one of the most enjoyable moments I've ever had at evening service. And that was when Clara Chris recited John 3:16 and then explained it. And she said that God so loved the world that he was willing to give his son for us. And so what he was willing to do is the evidence of his love for us, or we can see God's love, even though love is something unseen, we can see it because of what God was willing to do. What he was willing to do with his son reveals to us, or is evidence to us, of God's love for us. People say, how do I know God loves me? The evidence is what he did with his son. And that's exactly how it is with faith. There's evidence that allows us to see it. If someone says, I have faith in God, there should be evidence of it. And it's evidence that can be seen. For these men, you could really see their faith because of all the evidence of it. They went to all this trouble, willing to carry this man on a bed when they couldn't get him in the house, willing to find another way, go to the roof, take it apart, lower the man through. You could see their faith. Their extreme effort was evidence of that faith. Now, none of this is my opinion. All of this is really the point of James 2:14 to 26. This is exactly the point that James is trying to make in those passages. You could say that I basically stole this from James, this whole idea. James 2:18, how can you show me your faith if you don't have works? And he meant, how are you going to show me your faith if there is no evidence of it? How am I going to see your faith if you don't have any works to show me? And then he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And what he meant was, I'll show you my faith by showing you the works that are evidence of it, or the works that accompany it. My works are the evidence that I have faith. Elisha Cole said, faith justifies the person and works justify the faith. And then in James, he gave two examples of people whose faith we could see. He gave us two examples of people whose faith we could see. The first one was Abraham. He said in James 2:21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? So you could see Abraham's faith when he was willing to sacrifice his son. His faith actually was in God raising his son from the dead. When Abraham raised that knife and he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, it was the evidence that he had, or is the evidence of the faith that he had in God to raise his son from the dead, because God had promised Abraham countless descendants. And how many of those descendants had he had at that moment? He'd had one, and that was Isaac. And he knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, then there would be no further descendants unless God did what? Raised Isaac from the dead. And that's what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11:19, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. So he had every intention of sacrificing Isaac because he expected God to raise him. And that's why Abraham said, we will come back. We will return. He expected to sacrifice his son and probably have him come back to life, possibly on the altar. And then James mentions Rahab, James 2:25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And so when Rahab was willing to hide those spies, it was the evidence of her faith in God. She wouldn't put her life in jeopardy unless she had faith in God. She hid those spies, and it was the evidence of the serious faith that she had. You think about Noah. Noah was a man of great faith. He was willing to build a boat in the middle of dry land, far removed from any bodies of water, when it had never done what before? It had never rained. He was a man of tremendous faith, and you could see it as he built that ark. Now, the other side of this is, if you can't see any evidence of someone's faith, there's no works, then it's hard to believe there's any faith. If people said, yes, I believe in God, or yes, I have faith in God, but there's no evidence of it, they would look like a person who says, oh, it's so windy, and you don't feel what? A breeze, or you don't see any trees blowing. Or if someone said, oh, I'm such a loving person, but you see all the things from 1 Corinthians 13 that you shouldn't see, and you don't see any of the things from 1 Corinthians 13 that you should see. James also discusses this twice in the passage. In James 2:14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works?" So in other words, what's the big deal about talking about having faith or saying you have faith if you don't have any works as evidence of it to justify it? James 2:17, for the second time, God's always repetitive. When he really wants us to get something, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or you could say faith that can't be seen or faith that doesn't have any evidence is dead, unsaving faith. Now, maybe you say James gave two examples of faith accompanied by evidence. Does James give any examples of faith that's not accompanied by evidence? And he does, actually. In James 2:19, he says, "You believe there's one God," or "you have faith, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble." So having faith with having no works, or having faith with no evidence, basically gives you the same faith as the demonic realm. Spurgeon said, "Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith." And so the simple point is, if you have faith, people should be able to see it. If you say you have faith, but it can't be seen, then you probably don't have real, genuine, saving faith. J.I. Packer said, "The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit or good works as evidence of that faith." Now, we need to take a little brief detour here and discuss something from the Old Testament, because I think the only way that we can really appreciate Jesus' words in verse 20 and what he said to this man is to have some understanding of the Old Testament. And that brings us to our next lesson on your inserts, lesson 2, part 1. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Lesson 2, part 1. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Old Testament sacrifices could provide atonement, but that's not the same as taking away sins. Atonement simply means cover, and all the Old Testament sacrifices did was cover or atone for sins. Hebrews 10:4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10:11, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." If Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins, then what would not have had to happen? If Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins, what would not have had to happen? Jesus would not have had to come, and he would not have had to die, right? And that looks to the purpose of Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices just covered sins until Christ could come. When I was going over my sermon with Katie this morning, she said Old Testament sacrifices were kind of like a Band-Aid. They covered the wound, but they didn't remove it. And so they're kind of like a Band-Aid in that the wound is still there until Jesus could come and heal it. And I like that because Isaiah 53:5 says that by his stripes we are in fact healed. So Jesus was going to heal the sins or the wounds that couldn't be healed by those Old Testament sacrifices that simply covered them or acted as a Band-Aid until he came. Now, there was one very special day in the Old Testament when the people's sins were atoned for or covered, and that was Yom Kippur, or it's what we know most commonly as the Day of Atonement. It was the most solemn, holy day of all Israel's feasts and festivals. And I want to tell you a little bit about it. The high priest would take two goats. One of the goats would be sacrificed, and the blood from that goat would be sprinkled on the cover of the ark. It's called the atonement cover, and it's called that for two reasons. One, because atone means cover, and it's the ark that, or it's the lid that covers the ark, but it's also called the atonement cover because that's where atonement was made. The blood of the goat was then sprinkled there to atone for the people's sins, but again, not remove them. There's a second goat. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the second goat. He would confess the sins of the people, picturing the transmission of the nation's sins to this animal, and then the goat would be sent away into the wilderness. It's described like this in Leviticus 16:20-22. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land." When that goat was sent away, it pictured the people's sins being sent or taken away. But remember, according to Hebrews 10:4 and Hebrews 10:11, it was impossible for these sacrifices to actually take away sins. So everything that transpired with that goat was simply symbolic. It just pictured the removal of the people's sins without actually removing it. Now, if you wanted to read about the Day of Atonement in the New Testament, you'd go to Hebrews 9. The point of Hebrews, the book itself, if you're going to summarize it, is it shows the superiority of Jesus to everything regarding the Old Testament. So just follow me a little bit on this. This is important. The point of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus to everything in the Old Testament. His superiority to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, the rest that he provides is superior to the rest found in the promised land. He's a superior high priest to the priests in the Old Testament. His priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, was superior to the Levitical priesthood. His covenant, the new covenant that he introduced at the Last Supper, was superior to the old covenant. The temple that he serves in heaven was superior to the earthly temple that the earthly priest served in, and then the list goes on. Now, if you wanted to read about Jesus' superiority to the Day of Atonement, you would go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is where it's discussed. And there's a really fascinating verse in Hebrews 9 about why the Day of Atonement was inferior to Christ. Let me say that one more time. Hebrews 9 discusses the superiority of Christ, and there's a very fascinating verse in Hebrews 9 that discusses the inferiority of the Day of Atonement to Christ, and it's Hebrews 9:9, and I want to read it to you. It says, the Day of Atonement cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So basically it's saying the Day of Atonement couldn't even give the high priest who performed the Day of Atonement a clear conscience. The NIV says it was not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The NLT says it was not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. So picture this for a second. You've got the high priest, who is the holiest man in the nation on the holiest day of the year. That's what the Day of Atonement was. And you've got him going into the holiest place on earth. What place is that? The most holy place or the holiest of holies? When you're called the most holy place, you're a pretty holy place, right? So you've got this trinity of holiness, the holiest man, holiest day of the year, going to the holiest place. And it can't even give that man a clear conscience. If there's anything that should have made the people feel good about themselves, if there's anything that should have given the people peace regarding their sins, if there's anything that should have taken away their guilt and shame, in other words, if there was anything that should have given the people a clear conscience, it was the Day of Atonement, but it didn't. And so why not? That's the question. Most obviously, since the Day of Atonement had to be repeated the next year, you knew that as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, you began doing what again? You began sinning again, and you began looking forward to the next Day of Atonement when your sins could be dealt with again. It was the exact, I think it probably was similar to the way that I used to feel when I was in the Catholic Church, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this. There was really one time when I was Catholic that I ever had a clear conscience, and that was the moment that I walked out of what? The confessional, after I had confessed my sins. But then I began sinning again, usually before I made it out of the church. Looking forward to the next time when I would confess my sins again, have a clear conscience for a very short period of time. There's another reason, though, that the Day of Atonement didn't provide the people with a clear conscience, and it's this. It was the reality that the goat bearing your sin was sent off, but you knew that goat was still out there. And you knew it was sent away, but you knew that it didn't literally take away your sins. It was symbolic. Your sin wasn't actually removed. That's why in the very next chapter, in Hebrews 9, where the Day of Atonement is discussed, Hebrews 10 is where it says that it was impossible for any of these sacrifices in the Old Testament to take away sins. So you knew this goat was sent away, but you knew your sins weren't really taken away. They weren't really taken from you or removed from you. Now, lesson 2, part 1, Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Part 2, but Jesus can. But Jesus can. Lesson 2, Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins, but Jesus can. If you look at verse 20, Jesus said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now to us, the word forgive means overlook or disregard or ignore or let go. And that is not at all what Jesus was saying. That is not at all what Jesus was saying to this man. That is not at all what the word forgive actually means. The word forgive is aphiemi. aphiemi. And it means, and get this, to send away, to bid going away or depart or to send forth. So you might circle the word forgive, underline it, highlight it, and write send away or take away or depart. Now, what does that sound like? What does it sound like? It sounds like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. It's taking away the sins of the people, but never really doing it. Jesus was able to do that. Jesus is not telling this man that he's going to overlook his sins or disregard them or ignore them or let them go. Jesus is saying he's going to remove them and he's going to send those sins away. The reason God doesn't hold our sins against us isn't because he's overlooked them. And this is very important. The reason God doesn't hold our sins against us is not because he's overlooking them. Then it would almost be like he's atoning or just covering them. The reason he doesn't hold them against us is because they've been removed. It's literally as though they're gone. They're not there anymore. Let me show you a few other places the same word forgive is used so you can understand it better. And it'll give us a little better idea of what it means when God forgives. If you turn to the left to Luke 4:39, Luke 4:39. Luke 4:39 has a lot of pages turning. Didn't you just go to the left one chapter? Maybe you guys are in James. Okay, Luke 4:39. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. That word for left is the same word for forgive. It's aphiemi. The word for left, the same word, it's the idea that just like this fever left Peter's mother-in-law, our sins leave us. Now Luke 5:11, look at Luke 5:11. When they had brought their boats to land, they forsook, that is aphiemi, the same word for forgive all, and they followed him. So just like they left their stuff, our sins leave us. If you look at Luke 6:42. How can you say to your brother, Luke 6:42, how can you say to your brother, pages, it's only one chapter, right? It was just, you guys have a lot of commentary. I mean, there's a lot of pages in your Bibles between Luke 5 and 6. Now, in Luke 6:42, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove? That word remove is the same word for forgive in verse 20, aphiemi, let me remove the speck that is in your eyes. So the idea is just like the speck is removed, our sins are removed. So the point is, when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven, basically he was telling him his sins were going to be taken away from him. That's why you have the verses in Hebrews 10 about it being impossible for Old Testament sacrifices to take away sins. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins, but then what does it say of Jesus? What did John say when he looked, when he saw Jesus coming in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Does not take away sins just like the Old Testament sacrifices that couldn't. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. 1 John 3:5. You know that Jesus was manifested to take away sins. You have the same Greek words, but it's saying that what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do in taking away sins, Jesus does in taking away sins. When Jesus said this, he was saying something almost unimaginable. He was saying that what the scapegoat could not do on the Day of Atonement would be done. So let me say that one more time. Jesus was saying in verse 20 that what the scapegoat could not do on the Day of Atonement and had never done on any Day of Atonement, he just did. He just did for that man. And if you can understand that, you can understand then the response from the religious leaders in verse 21. The reason the religious leaders responded the way they did in verse 21 was because what Jesus said sounded blasphemous. It sounded unimaginable. It sounded unbelievable. Part of the reason we're talking about this morning is to prepare us for verse 21 next week. So here's the question. How could Jesus say that this man's sins were taken away? How could Jesus say that what the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement could never do would actually be done? And the answer is he would become the scapegoat. The clearest verses on the scapegoat were the verses that I read from Leviticus 16:20-22. Let me read a few more parts again. I just want you to listen to this. And I want you to compare it with a couple of verses I'll read in Isaiah 53. Listen to these verses from Leviticus 16:20-22. Aaron shall lay his hands on the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, putting them on the head of the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. Now listen to Isaiah 53 about Jesus. Verse 4, Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. In verse 12, that's the language of the Day of Atonement. That's the language of the scapegoat being applied to Christ. But instead of the high priest laying symbolically the sins or iniquity of the people on the goat, you have who laying the sins or iniquity of us on Jesus? You have the Father. You have God laying on his Son. And instead of the goat being sent off, you have the Son being crucified. That's why Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear, have our sins laid on him, bear the iniquity of many. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus bore, carried our sins in his own body. Lesson three on your answer. It's part one. God doesn't forgive like us. God doesn't forgive like us. Genesis 1:27, it says that God created man in his own image. So that means that God made us like him in different ways. And I don't want to get into what all those different ways are, but there's just ways that God made us like him. But what we have the tendency to do is we have the tendency to switch that and take God and make him in our image. We have that tendency to want to act God like God is, or act like God is like us, or make God like us. The problem with that is Isaiah 55:8-9, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we project ourselves on God. We think that he does things the way that we do things, but he doesn't. And one of the ways that we tend to think God is like us is in regards to forgiveness. We tend to think that the way we forgive is the way that God forgives. I don't want to sound like I'm making an exaggerated statement when I say this, but I believe most Christians probably don't believe biblically what it means when we say that God has forgiven them. I've learned a lot about forgiveness this week in my studying. Edward T. Welch, he said, you may think that God is no better than you. In other words, you couldn't imagine forgiving someone 70 times 7, so you can't believe that God would do that. If this is the way you're thinking, then you're believing a lie. God is not like us. His forgiveness is not like ours. Don't use your own weakness as the standard by which you understand God's greatness. Just listen as he reveals himself in his word. So first, let's discuss how we forgive, so then we can contrast it with the way that God forgives and appreciate the greatness of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most common topics I discuss in counseling. Very rarely does a counseling session take place where I don't end up discussing forgiveness. I regularly find myself asking people to seek forgiveness from each other because often, why are people getting counseling? There's some offense or there's some anger, some usually unforgiveness between two people. And so I find myself talking about forgiveness, and there's usually two points. First, I teach people how to forgive. If you've been here very long, you know it's a little bit like a pet peeve of mine for people to ask for forgiveness the right way. And you guys know, what are the words we don't use when we ask for forgiveness? In particular, we don't say what word? But. Thank you. Is that crystal? Exactly. If you put but into an apology, it's not an apology. It's an excuse disguised as an apology. It's I'm sorry I or I'm sorry for. So anyway, we won't get into that now, but there's a lot of time we talk about what it means to ask for forgiveness and how to do it correctly. Now, the second thing we do is we talk about what it means when you say, I forgive you. We talk about, I tell people in counseling, do not say those three words yet. Do not say, I forgive you yet. Because let me tell you what you're committing to if you say those three words. You're committing to some really important things when you tell someone, I forgive you. You're saying, I will not bring up again what you've done wrong. I won't bring up how you've hurt me. I won't hold it against you. I will not think about what you did to me. I won't dwell on it. I won't let it fester in my mind. Basically, if you say, I forgive you, you're saying you'll do your very, very best to forget what that person did. But let's be honest. There's a reason I tell people to do their very best to forget what the other person did, because they can't choose to do what? You cannot choose to forget. You can do your very best not to think about it. You can do your very best to forget about it, but you can't make yourself forget about it. We can't immediately choose to forget how someone has wronged us. We can't say, you know, I forgive you, and then go, I forgot. It just doesn't happen like that. No matter how hard you try, you're still going to remember it, and hopefully the less you think about it over time, you can get to the point where you've really forgotten it. but we can't choose to forget. It would be more accurate if instead of saying, I forgive you, we said, I will try not to think about what you did. I'll try to push it out of my mind. I'll try to send it away. In a way, our forgiveness is like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. We send it away, but we know it's still out there. The human illustration of forgiveness is this. Every time we hurt someone, it's like going out to a fence, pounding a nail into it. And when you ask for forgiveness, it's like you're going to the fence and taking the nail out, and what remains? You improve the situation. It's better. There's no nail in there. But there's still a hole, right? When we read verse 20, we assume it's like Jesus is saying, I forgive you, or you're forgiven the way that we forgive people. We think Jesus is saying, you've done these bad things. I'm not going to think about them. You've done them, but I'm not going to hold them against you. I know you did it, but you won't be punished for it. And that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying when he offers forgiveness here. We've all experienced what it's like when we've really hurt someone, or we said something that we regret, or we've done something that we wish we could undo. We wish we could go into that person's mind and erase it from their memory and have them forget about it, right? With God, that is actually possible. With God, that's possible. Lesson 3, part 1. God doesn't forgive like us. And then part 2, with him, the holes are removed. Lesson 3, part 1, God doesn't forgive like us. Part 2, with him, the holes are removed. The holes are removed from the fence. With God, it's like the holes in the fence are removed. It might be more accurate to say it's like the holes are taken away, or you could even say it's like the holes were never made in the first place. When God forgives us through Christ, it's like Thomas Adams said, sins are so remitted, it's as if they've never been committed. Sins are so remitted, it's as if they've never been committed. Now, because God is omnipotent, omnipotent means all-powerful, we try to imagine things that God can't do. It seems the most common one people say is, you know, could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it, right? Or one I heard was, could God make a plate of food so hot he couldn't eat it? So people try to think of things God couldn't do. And it is fascinating to think about things, if God is omnipotent or all-powerful, that maybe he could or couldn't do, right? I'm really starting to enjoy our morning family Bible studies together because my kids are getting old enough to share or listen a little bit better and pay attention. And one of the most enjoyable moments is when the kids start talking about God and what they think he's like or the questions that they have for us about God. One of the questions recently was, how did God get to be so good at stuff? That's what one of the kids said. Sometimes Ricky, he likes to describe how big or how fast God is or how strong God is. You know, whenever he hears about someone that's smart or big or fast or strong, Ricky just likes to say, God's bigger than that. God's faster than that. You know, God's stronger than that. And they have all these wonderful questions. Now, there is something that in my mind is truly amazing that God can do. There is something that I think is truly amazing that God can do. I don't understand how he does it. I don't think there's anyone who can explain how God does it. We don't seem to have an explanation in Scripture for how God does it. And it's this. He can forget things. He can forget things. Or he can choose to forget things, or he can choose not to remember things, however you want to look at it. And that's how omnipotent or how all-powerful God is. He can decide what he wants to remember. We wish we could forget certain things, but God can actually choose to forget certain things or choose not to remember things. And one of the things that God chooses to forget, or one of the things he chooses not to remember, is our sins. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Since I don't have a favorite verse this morning, I'll say this is one of my favorite themes. Okay? Can't tell you a favorite verse, but this is one of my favorite themes in Scripture. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31:34. I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, if you just think about it for a second, if God removed our sins, but he still remembered them, he would be a lot like us, right? He'd be a lot like us. He wouldn't have really forgiven. But we have these verses about God not remembering our sins because he sent them away. But what good would it be if he sent them away, but he still remembered them? He took them away, but then he remembered them. It'd be that they weren't sent very far away, right? When the scapegoat was sent away, There's nothing in Scripture saying this. This is just some stuff that I've learned in my own studying. I don't know how true it is, so I'm saying it pretty loosely. But it's my understanding, and if you think about it, when the scapegoat was sent away, there's no guarantee it's going to run off that way. When that high priest takes his hands off that goat, it might just run in a little circle right around the people, right? And then your sins aren't too far away. So what they did was they actually had people that they had spread out or spaced out to make sure that that goat kept going. And they had people spread out some number of miles just to make sure that that goat didn't get hunted, captured, brought back, kept on a farm or something like that. I'm serious. Make sure the goat didn't get killed before the animal, before it got too far away. Now, the reason is the Jews had this nagging concern when that goat left. They had a really nagging concern about how far away their sins were taken. They wondered if their sins are really taken that far away. God wants us to recognize that he takes our sins very, 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 very far away. Micah 7:19, you will cast all our sins or send them away into the depths of the sea. It's figurative language, but in the ancient world, guess what had no bottom to people? The ocean didn't. It was a bottomless abyss. Psalm 103:12, and just ask you to remember this for the last song James is going to be singing. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed or taken away our transgressions from us. East is really far from west, isn't it? One of the best examples of everything we're talking about can be seen in the life of one of my heroes, and that's King David. If you're going to think about terrible sin, it's hard to beat adultery, murder, betrayal, your best friend. But when Nathan confronted David in 2 Samuel 12:13, David confessed his sin, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan said something really amazing. He said something really amazing. He said, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has also put away your sin. The NIV and the NAS say the Lord has taken away your sin. The NLT says the Lord has forgiven you. Murder, betrayal, adultery, taken away, removed, just like that with that confession of sinfulness. It's an interesting situation when that takes place in 2 Samuel 12. You've got a little foreshadowing of the New Testament in what? In the Old Testament. You've got a glimpse of the New Covenant contained in the Old Covenant. You've got a little window into New Testament forgiveness under the Old Testament sacrificial system. When Nathan told David, the Lord has put away or he's taken away or he's forgiven your sin. And after this, after 2 Samuel 12, where that transpired between David and Nathan, something really interesting happens. David is mentioned a lot more times in Scripture after that. Just through the rest of 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, David is mentioned 300 times. 300 times David is mentioned after that. If you're familiar with Kings and Chronicles, you know that David is the standard for all kings. Every king is measured against David. Every king was striving to be like or reach the standard that David set. When God discusses every king, if the king was good, he was like David. And if he was bad, he was not like David. David is spoken of so highly after his sin, so many times. If you're anything like me, when you read all the times David is mentioned and how highly he's spoken of, you almost say to yourself, God, did you forget what he did? Did you forget what he did? How can you speak so highly of this man? The murder, the adultery, the betrayal, all that. No mention of it. In a way, God had forgotten it. It had been taken away. The New Testament, it's really beautiful in the way that it uses the Old Testament. And we're coming to a close here. Just follow me on this. What the New Testament does often is it pulls out Old Testament individuals to use as examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says that's the purpose of the Old Testament, to use it as examples for us. When James wanted to use examples from the Old Testament of faith that could be seen by works, we already talked about two examples that he used. And who's that? Abraham and Rahab, right? When Peter wanted to talk about a great wife, who did he pull out of the Old Testament as an example? Maybe as a surprise to some of you, but who did he use? Sarah, right? Well, interestingly, when Paul wanted an example of the greatness of God's forgiveness, he used David as an example. And I don't think it's hard to figure out why. When you can look at someone who can be forgiven that quickly for what? Murder, adultery, betrayal, the terrible things that he did, you can see a great example that God's setting out for us. But it's not just about the way It's not just about that God forgave David. It's how God forgave David. In Romans 4, this is where Paul uses David as this premier example of the way God forgives, or this premier example of God's forgiveness. In Romans 4, 6 to 8, David, and I'm reading the verse, David describes, I mean, this is the guy that knew forgiveness. When we did the Lord's Supper, the devotional that Jim went over, this is a man who coveted the forgiveness of the Lord and knew the blessing of it when it was received after the terrible sins he'd engaged in. In Romans 4, 6, David describes the blessedness, because he knew that blessedness, of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then quoting Psalm 32, which is the other psalm David wrote after his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, after those sins were forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's taken away. It's not imputed. It's not given to us. It's removed. When I talked about our vision for the church, I said that we want to see people see themselves as sinners. We want people to have an awareness, a recognition of their iniquity. Now, that might not sound very loving for me to say that. And maybe some of you think they want people to see themselves as sinners. We want people to see themselves as sinners because the love comes in when people recognize that the Lord would reach into their lives and take that sin and take that iniquity and remove it. If you put your faith in Christ for forgiveness, then just like David, your sins won't be brought up by God again. It's like Jesus literally reaches into our lives, grabs hold of our sin, takes it, removes it from us. Earlier in Luke 5 with that leper, Jesus reached into that leper's life and he removed that leprosy. It's literally like Jesus reaches into our sin-filled lives and removes our diseased sinfulness and iniquity from us, just like he did with that leper. Let's review these lessons. Let's review these lessons and just be thankful for that great forgiveness that's afforded through faith in Christ. And just as a note, I know a lot of you weren't raised Catholic. So sometimes there's a little bit of an appreciation I have that you might not have that I just want to share with you. And it's this. The blessing to not have to go back to the confessional. I'll just say it like that. The tremendous blessing it is to not have to go back to the confessional and not sit and wonder every day, you know, what have I not confessed? What have I not said? I mean, we're to examine ourselves, and Jim mentioned that during the Lord's Supper, but what a blessing it is to not have to repeatedly go back asking for forgiveness over and over and over from the Lord as though we're not forgiven. So that moment we put our faith in Christ, have our sin removed like that and purged from us. Now, let's look at these lessons. Lesson one, if you have faith, it can be seen. People should see your faith. If you say you have faith in Christ, it should be seen in your life. Lesson two, part one, Old Testament sacrifices. They couldn't take away sins, but Jesus can. He could do what they couldn't do. Lesson three, part one, God doesn't forgive like us. With him, the holes are removed from the fence. It's like the holes were never there in the first place.